We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 today, so go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. But today we're going to start a three-week mini-series called Life Entwined. This is something that we've done in the past. In fact, we do it, you know, once every other year or something like that. We come back to this series. But it's a chance for us to pause and take a step back and remind ourselves what we're doing as a church. The series is about kind of the basic big picture things. But if you don't remind yourself of the basic big picture stuff, you'll forget it, right? So we're back over the next couple weeks to Life Entwined. Everything we do here at Believers Fellowship is aimed around three things: worship, spiritual formation, and mission, right? Now, we've tried to get a little bit fancier than that, like on our website and in our publications, so you may have seen, like, find God, be a friend, make a difference. But same kind of idea. We're about worship in the sense that everything that we do begins and ends with bringing glory to Jesus. So that's the first thing. Second, we're about spiritual formation, and we believe that this happens best in the context of community. Right? Christianity is not something that you can do alone. You need friends along the way. And then finally, we're about mission. God didn't bless us with the gospel for our benefit alone. He entrusted us with the gospel for the benefit of the world. Now, the reason that we have the picture of like these three trees up here, and we've been using this image now for I think like 8 years we've used it. But we want to make the point that worship and spiritual formation and mission, they build off of each other, right? They're interdependent. So it's not like, okay, first you worship and then you do spiritual formation and then you do mission. It doesn't work like that. You do all three of them at the same time because they all feed off each other. Mission is an act of worship. Worship is a key part of spiritual formation. And spiritual formation is part of the mission. And so all of these three things kind of feed off each other, and you do all three at the same time. Therefore, the trees, all right? That's what the image is about. Now, that being said, we're going to talk about each of them separately, and I'm going to talk about the first one today, and that is worship. Today we're going to talk about worship, or as we say on the website, finding God. How do you find God? Some people seem to have found God. Other people are looking for God, but they can't seem to find him. Some people, they're not sure if there is a God or if he can be found at all. And others don't care. You know, they don't see God and they don't want to find God. But since you're here today, I assume that you fall into one of two categories. Either you're somebody who knows God, you've encountered God in the past, and you're here today because you want to know how to encounter God more often or more deeply. Or you're here today and you haven't found God, but you want to, or at least you're kind of curious about what the big deal is. So whichever of those two categories you fall into, I have something for you. All right, so by the end of the day today, you will know how to find God. But before we get into it, I'm going to spoil the whole message. All right, I'm going to give away the main point, like the one thing that you can walk away with today if you forget everything else. I'm going to spoil that for you right now. All right? How do you find God? You can't. God finds you. God finds you. But the good news is, God is looking for you, and he wants to find you. And so by the end of the day today, you will know how to be found by God. So here's the thing about God, and we talked about this in our Sacred Spaces series. We did a whole series about this. God is at work all around us constantly. He's constantly working, constantly revealing himself, constantly pursuing us. But our eyes aren't always attuned to what God is doing all around us in our midst until sometimes at like seemingly random times in our life, all of a sudden we open our eyes and we see him and we're like, oh, there's God. Where has he been all this time? Well, he's been there the whole time. He's been working. We just haven't noticed him. But sometimes we do. And I had a moment like this a few weeks ago when my family was at, we were at Moran State Park on Orcas Island and we were camping. All right, I like to camp. Do we have any other people in here that like to camp? All right, Pacific Northwest, everybody likes to camp. Yeah, I should know that. I love to camp, but man, is it a lot of work, all right? And so when I found out that I wasn't preaching at all in the month of August, my wife and I, we planned this camping trip for like a whole week in August. Now, shortly after we planned that, my family of origin, my parents, scheduled a family reunion for 2 weeks before we were going to be camping up at Whistler. And so we kind of had this schedule where we went up to Canada for a week with my family, came back for a week, and then went camping for a week. Now, as you can imagine, my family reunion in Canada was great, but it was also tiring, as family reunions tend to be. And so, you know, after it was over, I got back to the office and I had like all of this work to catch up on, and I also had to plan for a camping trip. And honestly, as the camping day approached, Brooke and I both, we just debated not going. We both thought, you know, wouldn't it be more relaxing just to kind of hang out here? We thought it probably would have been. But then we thought, no, you know, we've been planning this trip for a long time. We're not going to bail on it just because we're tired. So we scrambled, we pushed ourselves, we got all the camping gear together, and we prepped all the food. That's the worst part, prepping all the food. And then we headed out towards the Anacortes Ferry. Now, I had been to Orcas Island before, but I had never camped at the state park there. And so I didn't know what we were in store, what was in store for us. Well, it didn't take long for us both to be glad that we had decided to come instead of staying home. The sights were amazing. Like, we were right on this lake that was, I'm not gonna say it was warm, because that would be a lie, but at least it was warm enough that you didn't get like hypothermia swimming in it, all right? Which is good enough for the kids. As long as like they can not die in the water, that's good enough for them. The hiking was amazing, like the facilities were great, and the weather was perfect. Now, Tim Owen had told me that at this, he had been there before, and he said if you hike around this lake to the other side of it, there's this cliff on the lake with like a tree growing up out of it with like a rope swing on that tree, and that it's super fun to swing off this rope into the water. And so on the last day, we decided that we were gonna check this out. So we hiked like 3/4 of a mile around to the other side of the lake, and sure enough, there was a cliff there on the water. And sure enough, there was a tree growing off of that cliff. And sure enough, there was a super sketchy rope swing hanging off off that tree. And I took one look at it, and I thought, you know, I don't think that was designed for somebody of my weight. I don't think that's a good idea. But I bet it would be cool to climb the tree and just jump out of the tree. So I did that, and it was awesome, all right? But no sooner did I do it than Zach, my son, wanted to do it. And that was a little bit scary for me, but he was not to be deterred. And so there I was, like, kind of in the water, treading water, waiting for him, and I was like, all right, you know, make sure you jump out far enough to clear the rocks and don't drown. But he runs and he jumps off this cliff, and he plunges into this deep, cold, dark, murky water. I couldn't see him. And then he popped up and he had this huge grin on his face and he's like, that was awesome, I want to do that again. So he swam over and he climbed up and he did it again, and we had this great morning of jumping off this cliff. And you know, as I was in there in the water, treading water and watching my son, you know, just jump off this cliff all morning, I thought, you know, this is the life that God created humans to live. Like, out here in creation, with the people that you love, away from all the things that stress you out, distract you, make you angry, all that stuff. And it was one of those transcendent times where I encountered God. I had an encounter with God. But here's the thing. It was completely unexpected. I didn't wake up that morning and say, I want to encounter God today, or I'm going to have an encounter with God today. In fact, you know, Brooke and I were both even, we were up in the air about whether even to go on this trip. And when we finally decided that we were going to go, you know, we did it more for the kids than for us. And yet, out there in the wilderness, we encountered God. And this is how God works, right? He encounters you often when you don't expect it, and in places where you're not expecting it. And that's what we're going to talk about today, finding God. How do we find God, or rather, how are we found by God? And to find out, we're going to look at a story in which some guys encountered God in a way that none of us are ever going to encounter God before the return of Jesus. And we're going to be in Mark 9, like I said, so hopefully you've found it by now. But in Mark chapter 9, we come to a turning point in Mark's story. See, up to this point in the gospel, Jesus, he's been, you know, he's gathering his disciples and he's making these outlandish claims and he's performing miracles and casting out demons and healing people, and walking on water and all of these things. And he just leaves people speechless everywhere he goes. And there's this growing drama in the story of who this guy Jesus is and why he's doing the things that he's doing. And like I said, there's a turning point in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Jesus reveals who he is and what he came to do. And then the rest of the book kind of leads to his crucifixion and his resurrection. So when we get to chapter 9 and we pick up the story where we're going to today, the disciples, they're pretty perplexed about this guy, Jesus. They know that he's something special. They've been amazed following him around and his power and his teaching, and they have left everything to follow him. But they don't know for sure who he is. And so in chapter 9, Jesus, he pulls three of them aside, and he's like, Peter, James, and John, let's go up on this mountain. And they think, you know, we're probably going up there to pray. That's something that Jesus did a lot. And so they go up on this mountain with Jesus, and there, on top of the mountain, they see something that changes their life forever. I mean, what happens on that mountain, I think, is probably the most significant event in Jesus' life, other than the cross and the resurrection. But before that, this is the most significant event. And Peter and James and John, they probably came down from that mountain just traumatized. And they probably looked a lot like Patriots fans did on Friday morning. Like, what just happened, right? Okay, it's my one jab at the Patriots fans for the season. They didn't know what to do with what it was that they saw until much later. After Jesus rose from the dead, then it made sense. But at this point, it didn't. So let's get here. We're finally in the text, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1. All right, it says, "And then he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them high up on a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.' And then suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." All right, let's stop there. So Jesus, he takes Peter and James and John up on this mountain, and he becomes transfigured before them. And his clothes just become radiant. It's this dazzling white. It's as whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. And it shines with the glory of God. Now, you might remember from our Who Is This Man series that Jeremiah made the point that there probably was nothing remarkable about Jesus' physical appearance. He probably just looked like a normal guy. Like, he may have had like warts on his nose. His teeth were probably crooked, maybe even missing. He wasn't like tall or strong or handsome or anything like that. Just a regular guy. But not at this moment. Okay, at this moment, he was magnificent. At this moment, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples in all of his glory. And the text says that the disciples were terrified. They were frightened at his appearance. I mean, can you picture what this might have looked like to them? And then if that wasn't crazy enough, all of a sudden, here's Elijah and Moses standing with him, and they're talking to him like nothing weird is going on at all. And these guys have been gone for 1,000 years. And so what do you do when you see something like this? When it's like this heavenly glory, and here's these guys have been gone for 1,000 years, they're talking to Jesus. What do you do? Well, obviously, like Peter, you say, well, let's go camping. Right? Peter's like, hey, Jesus, it's good that we're here. Let's build some tents, one for you and one for No, he's not talking about camping. Peter mistakenly sees this as a sign that, like, the end times are there, and that God is revealing himself in his full glory, and the presence of God is going to be with them forever. And so what he wants to build are, like, tabernacles for the glory of the Lord to dwell in. And then, just as the glory of the Lord descended upon the tabernacle in the Old Testament, all of a sudden there's this cloud that descends upon them. And this is like the glory of the Lord that's just enveloping them. And then they hear this voice that says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Yes, sir, right? I mean, what do you say to that? They know that this is the voice of God himself. And then just as they're trying to process everything and like, what do we do with all that? They look around and Jesus is just as he was before. He's transfigured back and he's by himself. And there's no word, there's no explanation, there's no like, "Hey, that was pretty cool, wasn't it?" I mean, it's just, there's nothing. And so they start descending the mountain, I think probably in silence, and then Jesus tells them, he says, "Don't tell anyone what you just saw until I rise from the dead." Now, this event, the transfiguration that we now call it, I think is probably the most significant event in Jesus' life before the cross. And the disciples, they are just blown away by it. They don't know what to do with what it was that they just saw. They know it was an encounter with God. They just don't know what it meant. And they never do understand it until after the resurrection. Jesus rises from the dead. Then it makes sense. And I think that this is illustrative of how God works. You only encounter God when God chooses to reveal himself to you. You only encounter God when God chooses to reveal himself to you. Okay, Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Right, one of the effects of sin, and this is like global sin, like the power of sin in the world, one of the effects of that is that it hides the presence of God from us in the everyday. And God remains hidden until he chooses to reveal himself. Right? We can't reason our way to God. We can't force him to show himself. We can't like twist his arm and make him say uncle and make him reveal his glory to us. Unless God chooses to meet us, we cannot encounter him or find him. Now, fortunately, God is not a God who delights in hiding. Actually, God delights in meeting his people. He delights in revealing himself. And that's what we saw in this passage. We see Peter and James and John. God met them in an amazing way. God reveals himself to us sometimes in unexpected ways and in unexpected times. There's so many times that I come to church and I encounter God in just a completely unexpected way. We're pretty good at preparing ahead of time so that we all are on the same page about what's going to happen on Sunday morning. So I always know, like, you know, what songs we're going to sing, who's going to be up here saying what the announcements will be. I obviously know what the sermon's going to be about. But even with that, there are always unexpected surprises. Like hearing my children sing the worship song. Or seeing somebody that I know has recently experienced a loss, being comforted by God and by his people. Or getting the chance to pray with somebody who's sending a kid off to college, or getting married, or starting a new job. Like you can't prepare for those things. You can't wrestle God to the ground and make him reveal himself to you. You only encounter God when he chooses to reveal himself to you. Well, the disciples, they learned this the hard way. We're actually going to rewind the story, and we're going to see that they wanted to experience God on their terms. So they had to learn the hard way that they couldn't do this. So in a minute, we're going to pick up the story in chapter 8, which is before what we just read, in verse 31. And we're going to see how the disciples tried to control their encounter with God. So remember, chapter 8, the disciples, they're still trying to figure out who Jesus is and what's going on with all this. And in 8:31, Jesus starts to explain his mission to the disciples. And they don't take it very well. Let's look at 8:31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? But whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." Okay, we're going to stop there. All right, so Jesus, in this one, he pulls the crowds aside and he explains to them that it's necessary for him to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership and to be killed. And then after that, after 3 days, to rise again. Now, for us, with the advantage of like 2,000 years of church history, we read this and we're like, well, of course, you know, the whole reason Jesus came was the cross. That makes complete sense. But the disciples, they didn't have the advantage of hindsight, right? They didn't know all this was going to happen. They didn't understand Jesus, who he was, or what he was about. And so when Jesus says it's necessary for him to be rejected and killed, Peter's like, no, no way. Not going to happen. And he's like saying to John, he's like, hold the keys of the kingdom because it is about to get real here, right? He's ready to fight. He's ready to fight for Jesus. And he thinks that Jesus is going to commend him for this, commend him for his faith in standing up for him and defending him. But Jesus doesn't respond the way he anticipated. Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan, for your mind is not set on the things of God, but the things of man. Now, why was Peter so passionate about fighting for Jesus' glory? Because that's the way that God had always acted in the past, right? Peter's thinking, all right, Jesus, you don't understand how this works. You don't save your people by dying for them. That's not how God works. This is how it works. It works like Moses walking up to Pharaoh and bringing plagues on the whole nation of Egypt. It works like David taking a stone and slinging it at Goliath and hitting him square between the eyes. It works like Elijah calling down the fire and consuming all the prophets of Baal. That's how it works, Jesus. Now we're going to go to Jerusalem and we're going to call down the thunder. Right? So Peter had this tunnel vision of how God works based on previous experience. And too often, we do the same thing. Right? We go back to these previous experiences that we've had, where God has revealed himself to us, and we think of all these amazing ways that we've encountered God in the past, and we think, this is the way God has to work. And we think if all we have to do is get the conditions right, like it used to be, if we can get those conditions back, then God will act again. But that's not how God works. God is a completely free being, and just because you encountered him one way in the past, that doesn't mean that's the way you're going to encounter him in the present, right in front of you right now, or in the future. Now, the danger for us is that if we're constantly looking back to the past, to how we've encountered God in the past, we're going to miss what God is doing right in front of us. In order for Peter to encounter the suffering Messiah, he had to let go of this whole military Messiah who's going to try to overthrow the Romans. He had to let go of that paradigm to see what God was doing right in front of him. In the same way, sometimes in order for us to see what the Spirit is doing right in front of us, we kind of have to let go of the things of the past and be open to God doing something new. Now, that doesn't mean we reject everything of the past. Obviously, we celebrate the way God has acted in the past, but we celebrate them, we don't idolize them. Now think for a second about a way that you have encountered God in the past, right? Think for a second of just a time in your life where you really sense God. Now there's a good chance that at that time in your life, God was doing something new in your life. What if at that moment you had said, "No, God, you can't act that way"? You would have missed out. We don't find God, he finds us. We don't encounter God unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. And God reveals himself to us on his terms, not ours. So does this mean that anything can be an encounter with God? Does this mean that everything is like subjective and God is completely unpredictable? No, it doesn't mean that. Now, as you see, the passage that we just read actually comes after another significant passage. So we're actually going to rewind again and see that there was something that the disciples had to learn before they could encounter God. And in the passage that we just read, they had already come to understand this in part. But we need to backtrack and see again what they had learned. So we're going to look at 8:27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others say, "One of the prophets." And then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now remember, this is a turning point in the whole book. Jesus has been, to this point in the story, Jesus has been doing all these amazing things, and people can't really figure out who he is or what he's about. And in chapter 8, Jesus, he figures his disciples, they're finally ready for the ultimate question. And he says to them, who do people say that I am? And they're like, "Well, you know, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're one of the prophets." And then Jesus says, "No, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." Before the disciples could have an encounter with God, they had to know Jesus. Okay, remember earlier I said that God is hidden from us until he chooses to reveal himself to us? Well, John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." So in other words, God is hidden, but Jesus has revealed him to us. God is hidden, but Jesus has revealed him to us. Now, you're probably familiar with the statement, Jesus is God. Right? This is one of the key tenets of Christianity, key things that we believe. We believe that Jesus wasn't just a man. Jesus is God. But there's something else that is just as true, that is perhaps more helpful to us when figuring out how to encounter God, and that is the opposite of that statement. God is Jesus, or the reverse of that statement, not the opposite. You've heard it said Jesus is God, but God is Jesus. Not only is it true that Jesus is God, but also that God is Jesus. In other words, if you want to find God, start with Jesus. All of the fullness of deity dwelled in Jesus. And if you want to know what God is like, start there. Now, when I graduated from seminary, if you had asked me, like, "Okay, I'm a new believer, where should I start in reading the Bible, or where should I start in my journey with God?" I probably would have said, "Well, you know, it's probably helpful to start in the book of Romans. You know, there's really good theology in the book of Romans, and everything that you need to know about what's true of you in Christ, all of that, you know, you'll find it in Romans." Well, I wouldn't say that now. Now I would say, start with Jesus in the Gospels. Because if you want to know God, start with Jesus. A few weeks ago, Marcy Wright gave me this old-fashioned children's Bible. She gave it to me for Zach. And it's one of those pieces of like classic children's literature that's, you know, it's written for kids, but it's in like the old school like poetic language that can be a little bit tough to read. And so it's really good for kids who want to be challenged in their reading, but maybe aren't quite ready for like an adult Bible yet. A perfect gift for Zach. And when she gave it to me, she just was very, very emotional about it. I could tell that it was really hard for her to part with this Bible. And she told me that her dad gave it to her, but then also her late husband had used it a lot, that he became a believer at an older age, and at a point where he found out that he didn't have much longer to live. And he said that he wanted to read the whole Bible, but he didn't feel like he had enough time. But he said, "I do have enough time to read a children's Bible." So he got this children's, so Marcy gave him this children's Bible. Now obviously this Bible had become near and dear to her, and it was very special, and she didn't want to just get rid of it. She wanted to give it to somebody who was going to benefit and use it. But she was very apologetic and she gave it to me. Apologetic about it being a children's Bible. She made the statement, she said, well, you know, it's not a real Bible, but for a children's Bible, it's really good. Well, I disagree. It is a real Bible. Now, would I do an in-depth study of Romans in it? Probably not. But that doesn't mean it's not a real Bible. The first book of the New Testament, the earliest book of the New Testament, probably written in about 50 AD, about 20 years after Jesus was crucified and rose again. What does that mean? That means for the first 20 years of the church, the only scriptures that they had were the Old Testament and stories about Jesus. And that was good enough for them. The stories of Jesus teach us about God, because God is Jesus. And what do these stories tell us about God? Well, they tell us that he loves us. They tell us that we can't outrun his love. We can't outspend his mercy. We can't exhaust his grace. And they tell us that when we try to run from him, that he is much faster than we are. And they tell us that he loved us so much and pursued us so much that he became one of us. And he went to the cross on our behalf. And if you're here today and you've never encountered God before, but something about that seems true, then I want to let you know that that is the voice of God telling you that. And pay attention to it. Don't ignore it. And if you want to find God today, I'd love to tell you how you can do that. And that is what brings us to our time of response. And the band is going to come back up. We've got a couple more songs to sing. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're new here and you're wondering what to do at this time, know that you're free to come forward. But if that's uncomfortable for you, you're also free to remain where you are. Just know that you might have to let others in your row by you. We come out down these two aisles here and then go back down the center aisle. But while we do that, while we sing and while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'd love to pray for you. And I will be back there in that corner. Dave will be back in that corner. He'd love to pray for you as well. So if you want to find Jesus today, I'd love to help you do that. If there's anything else going on in your life, big or small, I'd love to pray for you about that too. Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we confess that we were created to know you, and that you delight in a relationship with us. We confess that we are sinful people, both as a people group and as individuals, that we have wandered from your ways. And because of that, we don't always see you. But we confess through faith that you are there and that you are working around us. And we rejoice in those times when the veil of sin parts and we see you, you see your glory in part. I mean, it is our confession that it is only because of Jesus that can happen. So Father, right now as we continue to worship, we remember the cross. We remember that time when you, the Creator, as offended as you are by sin, didn't give up on us. And you stooped to become one of us. And that Jesus bore our sins, went to the grave on our behalf, but rose again, defeated the powers of sin and death. And we look forward to the day when we are fully reconciled to you. And things like sin and death and natural disasters and all of that other stuff, when that's just something of the past and the world is set right and is as it always was meant to be. So we just ask that you be glorified in what we say and do right now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.